Thank you, worship team. I'd like for you to reach for your handout as we embark on something that is a very difficult thing. And because of that, I hope to leave plenty of time for some Q&A, because we're going to look at this thing called faith. And we're going to do it because we're about to begin a new church year. And in beginning that new church year, we start off with Advent. And Advent is all about waiting. And during those 4 weeks of waiting, four candles are lit. And one word becomes the focus for each week. So we first light the candle of hope, then peace, then joy, then love. And we'll reflect upon each one of those words as we wait for our Messiah through that season of Advent. But one of the words that is not found there that is very, very significant, indeed it's perhaps the foundation for all of those things, is this word called faith. Faith is the reason we have hope. It's the reason we know peace. It's the reason we experience indescribable joy in our Lord Christ. And it is the spur for actions of love. And because of that, I thought we're just about at Advent. Let's look at faith and consider why faith is so important. Scripture is replete with passages that talk about the necessity of this thing called faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. By faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The just will live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's a pretty all-encompassing thing, this faith. But the question that we want to wrestle with this morning is, what exactly is it? What are we invited to when we're invited to live in faith, walk by faith, to be saved by the grace of God through faith? What is faith? And why does it make God so happy? And I hope you noticed in Hebrews that twice we're told that faith makes God happy. Verse 2, indeed by faith our ancestors received approval. And verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, which is a way of saying faith pleases God. And most simply that means faith makes God happy. And when we wrestle with faith, we want to wrestle with understanding, why is it that God so delights in our faith? What is it about this thing called faith that brings God such joy? So we're going to use Hebrews 11 as our guide in trying to weave out what faith really is. It's not an easy journey, but I hope you'll follow me along. And I can tell you this, I normally don't share these things, but this sermon went through endless revisions, and I'm still not happy with this revision. And that's why I'm going to edit a lot as I go through this morning, because I'd rather give time for Q&A in your interacting with what I present, because this is not an easy thing to think about, and yet it's so foundational. It really is. We are saved by faith. We walk in faith. So what exactly is faith? And what I'd like to suggest is Hebrews gives us at least some guardrails to guide us. Verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, which is a way of saying faith is a way of seeing. It's a way of seeing what we hope for, what God has promised, what isn't really fully realized, and yet we have a confidence in that hope, and yet we also have a conviction of things not seen. Things not seen, not because they don't exist, but because they transcend our experience. We are trying to connect with the uncreated God, the God who has created all things. And so in faith, we're moving beyond all five senses, sight, sound, smell, taste, touch, and we're trying to nurture this sixth sense of apprehending and knowing God through the spiritual sight of faith. And in that spiritual sight, there's also a knowing. There's real information that comes our way. Now, I know our world would call this knowledge nonsense because it doesn't connect to empirical evidence. And yet, this way of knowing is connecting to mysteries that defy explanation, that demand that God reveal something to us. And that's exactly what we find in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. What is seen is made from what is not visible. When we think like that, we are entering into a knowledge that we can't possibly have apart from God's revelation. We believe that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. The reason you and I confess, we believe in God, the creator of heaven and earth. is because we are saying before and behind all that we see, all that we experience, there is the uncreated God, the eternal God, who has brought all things into existence by the act of pronouncing, "Let there be." And in saying that, we're saying something we can't know through evidence. We can't in any way point out. We only know because we trust that God has revealed something that is true to us. And yet, it makes sense. We have to give some explanation for why there's something rather than nothing. And you could come up with all kinds of natural explanations, but you'll find that scientists always have beyond that Big Bang and that point of singularity the question of where'd that come from? And who triggered that into impact? So that we have this reality that there must be behind all things something. And we as Christians say, no, it's not just something, it's someone. It's not just an impersonal force or power, but it is a personal God who intends and plans and performs and acts and speaks and invites our response and invites us into relationship. So when we put these two things together that Hebrews wants to suggest has to do with faith, a spiritual sight, and knowing the unknown through the revelation of God, we begin to realize that faith is demanding of us something very important. It's demanding not only that we believe God exists, because anyone could argue for that. It's believing that God is significant in all things. Since God is the creator of all, God is related to all. And being related to all, God not only creates it, but sustains it and inhabits all things. So the apostle will say in Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being." That we find our life not because we've just happened to find ourselves on this planet, but we find our life in the fact that God has spoken into existence creation, a good creation that God cares for and loves and wants to redeem, and that we ourselves are part of that. And this is where faith gets so personal. It's not just seeing everything in relation to God. You know how people will say everything's connected and everything's in relation to God, and there is a truth to that. But we see ourselves in relation to God. And when we begin to see ourselves in relation to God, through faith, we begin to see ourselves as God sees us. So that we're not only by faith having this spiritual sight of beholding God, but we discover that we are being beheld. That we stand under the divine gaze. That behind and before all things is a God who has made us and this world with intention and purpose and design and desires for us to make God happy by responding in faith. That we are not just creatures that are products of impersonal natural forces with no intention and no plan, but that we are creatures made in the image of God that are designed to know and to love God. When you think of things that way, that faith is a way of knowing, and even more importantly, knowing that we are fully known, then all of a sudden you see why faith pleases God. God desires for us to know the love of God. God desires us to walk in a world aware of God's presence and knowing of God's grace and peace. God desires for us to not be blind, but to see. There's that great line in Amazing Grace, "I once was blind, but now I see." That's what faith is. It's a spiritual sight that so changes and transforms our vision that our previous experience without faith is blindness. That we're not seeing all that's really there, that through faith we begin to see there's more than meets the eye to this reality that we're engaged in, and that vision is intended to change everything. That vision then becomes this thing we call faith. And that then leads me to this, and this is how Reformed people would come at faith, and I find it very helpful because we use the word faith in a willy-nilly way. There's one Greek word behind faith, it's pistis. And pistis is translated both belief and trust because there's really no good English equivalent for pistis. It not only has to do with belief, which is accepting propositions as true, but it also has to do with this relying upon and having confidence in God, which is a trust. And you can see how those things are two different things, can't you? There are many people, and I've been one of those at times, and I'm sure I will continue to be, which think faith is just a matter of having all the right answers to the catechism. It's having all the right answers to who God is, who Jesus is, what salvation is. And if we have all the cognitive content in line in our minds, then we have the faith that God wants. But you can have all of the answers to the catechism and not entrust yourself to the loving and faithful God. So that there is this element where belief is never enough. Indeed, James will write, you believe in God? Well, the demons believe. They're quite aware God exists. So that believing is not enough. It's not just that God exists, but God rewards those who seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. That God longs for us to entrust ourselves to God and not just have cognitive content in our head. Why does that become important? It becomes important because for many, faith boils down to knowing all the right answers. And in knowing all the right answers, filling in all the catechism blanks, there's a loss of mystery. There's a loss of sending yourself out and entrusting yourself into the embrace of the loving God. What good is our faith if it doesn't lead us to be embraced by the one who beholds us under the divine gaze? What good is all the right answers, particularly when you ought to know every right answer is also wrong because it never says enough, because God's always greater than every answer we give. God is transcendent and eternal and infinite. So every answer we give, it's like a baby babbling. It's our best attempt to try to say something because we have to say something, but it's never all that could be said. And because it's not all that could be said, we need to recognize faith isn't just in the head. It's not just cognitive. We'll never have all the answers. I actually have this passage on your handout. I didn't in first service. If you look at our middle passage, Paul, the great apostle, who some people accuse of being way too dogmatic and confident in his faith, has this to say about faith. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face." So we're not really yet connected to God fully through our faith. We are, through our faith, looking through a mirror very dimly. We're getting a glimpse, and it may be true, but it's not all that there is. So that Paul's able to say something which I think many people are not willing to say. Now I know only in part. My experience of God is imperfect. It's not full. It's not complete. And my awareness and speaking of God is just knowledge in part. Because then, when I'm with God, in the presence of God, I will know fully, even as I've been fully known, because that fully knownness is always there. We're always being beheld fully. God completely knows us, so that our faith is at best, you know, stumbling along, trying to speak as best we can of God, entrusting ourselves when we can, but we often find ourselves unable to do it. But all the while we find God fully knowing us, fully gazing upon us. And in thinking that way, we begin to realize that faith is not just cognitive content, knowing all the answers, but it's knowing all along the way in our lives, we are fully known. Rowan Williams, he was a bishop in the Anglican Church in England. He actually likes to use this phrase. Faith is knowing we're in a dependable relationship. That God is dependable. That we are in this relationship where we can have a confidence that even though we stray or falter or fall, or perhaps don't have all the right answers, God will not change or go away. That God will not let go. So that even when I don't feel like I can hold on with my faith, God remains dependable because it is a dependable relationship. Perhaps the best illustration I can give of this is one of the authors I read this week talked about his mother. She has Alzheimer's and she's blind. She's 90 years old. And she still lives with him, and at his home he has a stairway. So that becomes difficult when you're blind. You have Alzheimer's, getting someone 90 years old up and down. So every morning he has to take her down the steps. And when he takes her down the steps, he notes that she always has to grab his arm. And he says she grabs with such anxiety and fear because she's convinced that it's only her grasp that is keeping her from falling. What she doesn't recognize, and he's all too aware of, is it's not her at all that's keeping her from falling. It's his dependable grasp. He's holding on to her, and her feverish attempt to hold is a sign that she's aware she's needs to do something. It's kind of like our faith. We're trying to hold on, but at the end of the day, we hold because we're being held on to. Another illustration of that is a child in its mother's arms. The child might grab affectionately the thumb of its mother as it's being held, but there is no way in which that child is keeping itself held. The mother is embracing it. And so that playful holding of the thumb, I would like to argue, is our faith. That we are affectionately holding on. We're not just kind of letting go. We are trying to grasp, trying to hold, trying to cling, but all the while, hopefully learning more and more, it's not our clinging that keeps us held. It is instead God's faithful dependence, dependableness. And because we are clinging to this God who is faithful and dependable, we then are saved. Not because we can save ourselves. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not the faith that saves. It is God's grace. And we just are connected to it. We're attached to it. We're affectionately holding on by this thing we call faith. The good news is, though, that this isn't the end. Life is not about faith. You notice the last verse in that middle reading, verse 13. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. And Paul will go on and say, you know, faith will eventually go away because faith will become sight. And hope will go away because promises will be realized and God will come through on all that God has assured us of. But love stands eternally. And it's that divine love that we are embracing through our faith. And since faith will come to an end, we can say that faith is, like Hebrews 11:6 wants to say, we must not only believe that He is, but He rewards those who seek Him. So that faith is, in many ways, a seeking of God, but it's never, ever the end. The goal isn't just to have faith. The goal is eventually this faith will give way to complete and utter spiritual sight as we experience what Augustine called the beatific vision. We experience what others have called the heavens opened. There's a wonderful passage in Matthew when Jesus is being baptized and we read, and the heavens were opened. And when we speak of the heavens being opened, the idea is that we're seeing most clearly who God is and what God is doing. And in seeing most clearly, we realize that we are seeking something through faith, but faith isn't the goal. Faith will eventually be done away with. We are seeking to know and be known, to be fully held by and embraced by and live out of that faith that God has for us and in us. The faith that God gives us connects us to a far deeper faithfulness. Now we're almost done because I want to give time for a little Q&A. One of the hard things about speaking about faith is if you're like me, all of us probably feel a little guilty because faith is not easy. Walking by faith is not easy. To see that which is unseen, it's far more easier to be overshadowed by what we can see with our sight, sound, smell, taste, touch, what we experience. And that's why Paul will say, fight the good fight of faith. That there's a sense in which we are struggling, stumbling toward Christ, trying to, yearning to, seeking as best as we can. It's why in the Gospels one man will say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Because we're always kind of on this tightrope of doing our best to walk by faith. And because it's always a fight, it's nice to reflect upon how, in the end, it really is simple, and yet it's hard. Thomas Merton writes this, life is this simple. We are living in a world that's absolutely transparent, and the divine is shining through it all the time. This is not just a fable or a nice story, it is true. If we abandon ourselves to God and forget ourselves, we see it sometimes, and maybe we see it frequently. But God manifests Himself everywhere in everything, in people and in things and in nature and in events. It becomes very obvious that God is everywhere and in everything, and we cannot be without Him. You cannot be without God. It's impossible. It's simply impossible. For He is, and He has created all things. He is the source, the goal, the end, the beginning, everything. And since everything's related to Him, there is a sense in which when we, by faith, believe, we're connecting to and embracing that, and we're discovering that grace, and we're learning more of what it means to have the peace which passes understanding, and we're enacting more of the justice that God is inviting people to live, and we're learning to walk not by sight, but by faith, knowing that at the end of the day, faith will become sight. There is a sense in which that holding on to the thumb, that affectionate act, is at the end of the day something that God just delights over, just like a mother does with the child. That, you know, they trust me. They believe in me. They have given themselves to me, and they can know that I've given all to them. Well, since faith is always tough, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me, because this, to me, this is another Merton thing. Remember Merton, who just said you can see him everywhere, it's simple. Then he shows you how really unsimple the whole thing is by giving us a prayer that is full of trust and faith and yet full of difficulty in really living that faith. So I'm going to invite you to pray this with me. It's a prayer I use often here. It's Thomas Merton's prayer of guidance. And then we'll have some interaction. Pray this with me. My Lord God, I have no idea where I am going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. I find it exciting that the same guy who could say it's just this simple, God is everywhere, you can't get away from God, then says this is how he prays. His faith is expressed in a way that shows this is a fight, it's a challenge, and it's also an awareness that I might not even have all the facts right. I think I'm doing your will, but I may not be. But I know this, I'm always held. And I trust that you're always holding me. I love that. I hope that ministers in some way to you or connects with you. If it doesn't, that's fine too. But I'm curious. We have about five to 7 minutes. I cut a lot out from the first message in order to give this time. Any questions, comments, thoughts, anything that might help us in wrestling with this thing called faith a little more? I'll give you a second. I'm going to grab a coffee. Tony's got his hand up right there beside you, Chris.
I'm curious to know, Catholics say faith without works is nothing. How does that stand, really? I don't believe that's correct.
Well, it is. It's in James. It's in the Bible. So it's not Catholics, it's the Bible. Faith without works is dead. It is the reality that faith, if it's truly faith, will prompt some kind of response. It's not just cognitive. In that same book by James, James says, you believe, well, the demons believe as well. Where's that get them? So he's trying to fight a mere cognitive understanding of faith, that faith is just a matter of what I believe and not a matter of trusting. Trusting so much that trusting Jesus enough to follow him. So if we trust Jesus, one of the things we'll trust is true is when Jesus says, if you see your friend without a coat, give them your coat. If you see someone hungry, you ought to help them. If you only love your neighbor, well, you need to love your enemy. So I think that comes in, and that's what James is connecting to. Still saved by grace. We're never saved by faith. We're saved by grace, saved by God, but we apprehend it through the means of faith. And that faith, according to James, is always active. It's not always acting the best, and that's why I would like to argue that at the end of the day, I think faith is harder than obedience. Because I think you can be very obedient and do a lot of very good things and not really entrust yourself to the love of God. So that I find the challenge of faith much more challenging than the challenge of obedience. Obedience is kind of easy. Don't murder, don't steal, treat people fairly, do justice. That's, you know, if you're a list person, you can do that. Trust God in the dark. Trust God when the storms are surrounding you. Trust that in light of the latest diagnosis or the loss of a job, that you're held in eternal embrace. That to me is far more challenging than, you know, just mere obedience. Although all are is important. Good question. Sue. Yeah.
Knowing that even when we doubt, God continues to be faithful.
Yeah.
And our faith kind of ebbs and flows of maybe what's going on in our life, but that's always okay.
Yes.
God will accept that from us.
Yeah. That's good. You know, Jeannie Forrester sent me a quote, and I'm not going to show it, but you might have got it if you on the Sunshine Gal's email. I'm an honorary Sunshine Gal. I'm so grateful. I really am, because they pray well. And I get a lot of my understanding of what people are wrestling with by reading their prayer request. And they're reading a book on faith and doubt. And Janet left this morning, and Janet said, "So next week, are you going to talk about doubt?" And I said, "Well, next week, I'm not here. Mike's here. You have to talk to him." And, you know, obviously faith and doubt, we have faith, and at times we wrestle with faith. Ye of little faith, have you no faith? How many times does Jesus interact with his disciples? Why don't you have faith? Ye of little faith. And yet, they're still his disciples. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll move mountains, because it's really not little or much faith. It is the God that we connect to, that we are related to, that we understand through faith. So I find that discussion of faith and doubt interesting, with one minor kind of parenthetical comment. It's interesting to me, and this is going to get nerdy and geeky, forgive me, but, you know, in light of the Reformation, there was 100 years, religious wars, Catholics killing Protestants, Protestants killing Catholics. Descartes sat down and said, you know, these religious wars got to go. There has to be some foundation to reality other than faith, because it seems like faith is causing havoc. And so Descartes sat down and did this, "I think, therefore I am." And beginning with doubt, he doubted everything, doubted revelation, doubted everything. He came down to, what is it I can't doubt? I can't doubt that I'm thinking. I can't doubt that I exist. And thus began the Enlightenment project of building our knowledge off of doubt, and by building our knowledge off the center of the individual. It's all about me. I think, therefore I am, and truth will be discovered through the lens of me. I am the center of truth, and it's all about thinking, so reason must have the upper hand. Reason is everything. I think Descartes, and you can only say this 400 years later, led us down the wrong road. The Bible's message isn't "I think, therefore I am." It's "God is, therefore I am." God is, therefore I am. I exist because of God. And it's not "I think, and so everything must be reduced to thinking." That's why many in the evangelical movement and many Christians believe faith is just thinking things. It's all about reasonable propositional statements, when reality is reason itself tells us that reason is limited. Reason itself shows us reality can't be just pressed down to what's logical and reasonable. Raise some teenagers and you'll know that. Think about how you live and you'll know that. Because it's oppressive to reduce humankind to just being a thinking being. It's oppressive to our emotions, to our will, to our intentions, to our desires. It's absolutely and utterly oppressive. And that's why Enlightenment thinking tends to dehumanize and reduce the human to, you know, just a thinking being. So, point being, I always think when we talk about doubt a lot and act like, you know, let's talk about faith and doubt, the scripture recognizes that faith is hard. It recognizes that faith is challenging, but it never applauds doubt. It never says, "Hey, go ahead and doubt. That's, you know, it's really cool. I think therefore I am. Let's start from doubt and try to have faith." It never does that. It invites us to faith and actually says, you know, You don't want to doubt. You want to trust. Trust God. Now, that doesn't mean you know it all or have all the right answers, because we're not just thinking beings. But it does say, can you cast yourself upon a God who loves you even when you don't understand or have all the answers? And I don't know if that's doubt as much as just trust. So I always find doubt to be an interesting thing, because doubt, as kind of this equivalent to faith and this sparring partner with faith, has a short shelf life in Christian history. Because it wasn't until Descartes that it became kind of the basis for which we determine everything. And I'm not sure doubt ever gets us anywhere except for cynicism and ultimately agnosticism and unbelief. Now, those of you who aren't nerdy with me, you probably thought, what are you talking about? And that's fine, because I might be just crazy here, but just fun little thinking for me. Even though we're not thinking beings alone, I sure love to think. All right, Chris, last one. We've got time for maybe one more. Great question so far.